We're going to start with a reading out of the Gospel of Luke. Let me read you this story. It's a familiar story, even as the passage that was just read to us is a familiar passage. It goes like this. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And what is really interesting about this particular story, apart from the fact, of course, that the wind and the waves, they listen to the voice of Jesus. Apart from that, what's really interesting is the question that Jesus asks the disciples. If they didn't already have faith, then Jesus wouldn't have asked them where it was. If they didn't already have it, he wouldn't have asked them where it is. And so what does he ask them? He asks them, "Where is your faith?" And so the problem here is not the disciples didn't have faith. The problem as they struggled in the midst of the storm was that they didn't call upon it. They didn't exercise it. Now that doesn't mean what some Christians think it means. Someone like me stands behind a pulpit and says that, and we automatically think that what I mean is this. I don't think it means what a lot of Christians think it means, that faith will give us what we want. What it means, church, is that faith will enable us to stand. That's what it means. To not have to fear whatever it is that seeks to overpower us. Why not? Because Jesus is for us and Jesus is stronger than whatever it is that comes against us. That's faith. The faith you have, asks Jesus, where is it? You see, the object of their faith was right there with them. The object of their faith was with them in the boat. And even though he was right there with them, everything they knew to be true, that Jesus commanded authority over every obstacle that came against them. As the storm raged, they forgot it. They forgot who it was that was in the boat with them. They had faith. They had it. They just didn't use it. And so what exactly was the problem? Well, for one thing, their eyes were focused on the storm. And yes, I know that Sunday School 101. I know that. I understand that. But that's true, isn't it? It may be Sunday School 101, but that's precisely what happened. If, church, what you're focused on squeezes Jesus out, whether it's good or bad, and that's really important to understand, whether it's good or bad, that which you're focused on will sooner or later throw you off balance. We don't ignore the storm. How can you ignore the storm? The storm is raging. They're in danger of being capsized. You don't ignore the storm. We don't pretend that it doesn't matter. We don't say to those who are in the midst of the storm, it's okay, because perhaps it's not okay. The storms are real. The storms that you face and the storms that I face, they are real. They matter. But Jesus is always front and center. And so Jesus asks the question, where is your faith? Now, the Corinthian church may well have been asked the same question as their focus also began to shift. Their focus began to shift. And they may very well have been asked the same question. Where is your faith? Let's pray. Father, as we spend just a moment in this passage, just a brief moment, may we hear your Spirit speaking to us. Put me to one side and take over. We ask, Lord, that we might leave this place tonight knowing that we have done business with the living God and that the living God has done business with us, whether we're in a good place or not. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. As we began this short 5-week series a couple of weeks ago, what did we see? Well, perhaps the first thing we saw was that the Corinthian church was in fact a very spiritual church. In what sense then was it spiritual? Well, the evidence that God was present when they gathered was obvious. God's fingerprints, they were everywhere. Even so, the Corinthian church, even though it was a spiritual church, it wasn't the model church, far from it. I think for that reason alone, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth is a letter that speaks very clearly to us and very clearly to the culture of our day. It's fair to say that you and I, we live in a culture, don't we, whereby spirituality is also promoted and embraced. From smoking ceremonies at major sporting events, that is a spiritual activity. To crystals in the backyard or the living room, psychics, environmental idolatry, and the spread of New Age religion. In a culture such as ours, spirituality is welcome. In a culture such as ours, spirituality is by and large embraced. And if you don't embrace that kind of spirituality, there's a very good chance that your neighbours do. The people living on your street, they will embrace, most of them, that kind of spirituality. It's welcome. But what isn't welcome so much is objective truth. And what isn't welcome is a commitment to holiness. And so the Corinthian church was a spiritual church, but it was in real danger of sidelining the transforming truth of the gospel. Three spiritual gifts in particular, it seems, were beginning to take on a life of their own: speaking in tongues, prophecy, and words of knowledge. Why had they become so important? Well, for one thing, they were noticeable, weren't they? They were noticeable. And they were impressive. And for some, they were an obvious stamp of the work of the Holy Spirit. They were also a visible sign that whenever the church gathered, God was present. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. The city of Corinth was a city filled with temples, at least 35. And so in this city, the gods were everywhere. But as the Christians in Corinth gathered, it was visibly clear that God was where? He was with them. He wasn't in the temples. He was in the midst of them. He spoke to them in prophetic utterances and words of knowledge. And they spoke to him in a language that God gave to them. Unfortunately, these three signs, tongues, prophecy, and words of knowledge, signs of God's visible presence, they had become, it seems, the most important signs. So much so that these three signs, had become the focus. And Paul tells them in no uncertain words to grow up. Have you ever been told to grow up? It's not a pleasant thing to hear, is it? Grow up, Duncan. I take offence at that sometimes when people say that to me. But that's what Paul says to them. Paul says to this church, grow up. We see that in verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. You know what you're behaving like? You're behaving like children. You're behaving like children. That's what Paul tells them. When are you going to start thinking as mature men and women? There is an expectation that God has for his church. There is an expectation that God has for disciples that sooner or later they will put childish ways behind them, that they will grow up. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, it's time to grow up. They're saying, look at us. They're saying, listen to us. We're just so spiritual. Tongues, prophecy, and words of knowledge. Three signs of God's presence. And in response, the Apostle Paul offers three alternatives. You boast about tongues. You boast about prophecy. You boast about words of knowledge. And yes, they do have their place. And yes, they are a sign of God's presence. And yes, church, they are good. I'm not saying they're not. They are good. Nowhere does Paul argue that they are not good, that such gifts shouldn't be desired. But what is altogether interesting is that Paul doesn't commend them. He doesn't commend them, does he? Their preoccupation, it seems, their focus on these three gifts had caused them to lose sight of what really mattered. They were focused on the wrong things. And it caused them to lose sight of what really matters. Now let me just stop there for a moment. Remember what I said earlier. If what you're focused on squeezes Jesus out, if it takes the preeminent place, whether it's good or bad, that which you're focused on will sooner or later throw you off balance. Good or bad. That includes work, relationships, money, sex, rest, a great worship experience, or in the case of the church in Corinth, spiritual gifts. None of those things are in and of themselves bad things. But what they always will be, church, what they always will be, are things. They will always be things. None of those things are God. And when we replace God with what isn't God, even good things, we squeeze God out of his preeminent place. That's why we shall not have any idols before the one true God. When work is elevated to a place reserved only for God, or else my wife is elevated to a place that is reserved only for God, or else someone who isn't my wife is elevated to a place reserved only for God, or money, or sex, or some other gift takes a place that it shouldn't have, to the point that what really matters is pushed to the side. We begin to behave appallingly. We begin to behave less than human. That's what happened in the garden. All they did was pick some fruit. And they behaved less than human because they were no longer focused on the one true God. They were focused on something that was good. The piece of fruit was good, but it wasn't God. They'd taken their eyes off God. It took the place that it shouldn't have. So their preoccupation with these three gifts had caused them to become just like children. Now, Paul is actually being quite gentle with them. They're not being mature at all. They're behaving like children. You boast about tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge. Let me show you three signs. This is what Paul is saying. Let me show you three signs. Let me offer three evidences that speak louder than tongues. Let me offer you three gifts that speak a truth clearer than any prophecy could ever speak. Three signs of God's presence that no word of knowledge can ever replace. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. First faith, then hope, and finally love. And I might be wrong, but I think the order is important. The first thing that God will give to those who are his is faith. You can't belong to God without it. Well, faith in what exactly? The gospel. Faith in Jesus, the very thing that went missing in the boat. The conviction that Jesus is Lord and that as Lord we are to bow down to him, just as all of nature bows down to him, something that they discovered afresh on the boat. So that's the first gift, the gift of faith. And having received the gift of faith, hope is then birthed. Hope then is the natural outworking of faith. At one time you were without hope. Once you lived as the world lives, without certainty, without any conviction of what it is that lies beyond the grave. We know that's where we're going, but what lies beyond it? And so Christian hope is not the same as wishful thinking. What do people hope for? Well, I hope that one day when I die, there'll be something better waiting for me. I hope that's the case, but I don't really know. But that's not the Christian hope. Christian hope first looks back. Christian hope is grounded not in the unknown of the future. Christian hope is grounded in the certainty of the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus is Lord, and because he says that whosoever believes in me, they too will rise from the dead, there's my hope. Do you see? And as faith and hope take a hold of the new believer's heart, love begins to grow. Just as faith is active and hope is active, love also is active. Love now shapes what we do. Not just some things, but everything. At one time we lived to please ourselves. Now, however, it's different. Love more and more looks upward. Love more and more looks outward. No longer does it purely look inward. Upward and outward. We love God, don't we? Because he first loved us. We love others as we love ourselves. We begin to put their interests before our own interests. And this is a lifelong exercise. None of us is getting a high distinction when we become Christians. Not after a week, not after a month, not after a year, not after 10 years. This is a daily and monthly and yearly exercise as God's Spirit does a work in our lives. And so here is a church that had unwittingly allowed these three gifts, the gift of faith and of hope and of love, to be pushed to the margins. Instead, they gloried in signs that were much more spectacular. What did they glory in? They gloried in tongues and in prophecy and in words of knowledge. And I think that every church needs to be mindful of that, to not allow other things, even good things, to push Jesus to the margins. We do that, don't we? Good things take over. And without even realizing it, Jesus has been pushed to the side. And so Paul wants them to return to what is at the heart of the gospel. He wants them to return to faith and hope and love and to practice these things more and more. Tonight I'm going to restrict my comments to the first of these three principal gifts or signs or evidences. Three pillars upon which the church in Corinth was established. Three pillars upon which every church, even the church here in Beaconsfield, is established. Now, the greatest evidence of God's abiding presence in a church is love. That's true. And that's something, again, that we need to be mindful of. We need to practice it. We need to ask ourselves, am I displaying the kind of love that God showed me? Is that what I'm displaying in my life? Is that what other people are seeing? Do I bring that to church with me every time we meet? And that's the point, of course, that Paul makes throughout this passage. But without faith, there is no love. Certainly not God's love, not his abiding love, not his saving love, not his redeeming love, not his selfless love. To have that kind of love, one must first have faith. And so what exactly is faith? Well, perhaps the best definition of faith is found for us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's the definition that the writer of Hebrews gives of faith. Then he proceeds to give examples of how it is that faith works in the lives of those who possess it. He says this: "For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And so you hear the gospel. This is how we became Christians. This is why we're Christians. We hear the gospel, someone declared to us that a man named Jesus was crucified and died, and that 3 days later God raised him from the dead. You are told that those who believe that and who place their trust in Jesus, that God will also raise you from the dead. And hearing that, you take God at his word. You believe it to be true. And no doubt, church, is strong enough to rob you of that certainty. That, says the writer of Hebrews, is faith. That's faith. You didn't see God create the universe. Who was here? Who saw God create the universe? None of us saw it. Do we believe it? Yes, we do. We didn't see it, but we believe it. So also, we didn't see God raise Jesus from the dead, but we believe it. That, says the writer of Hebrews, is faith. And believing it, faith then continues its work. Having believed that, we begin to see things differently. Because we believe the gospel, because we believe that Jesus died for us, that he has forgiven us and cleansed us and walked with us and will one day resurrect us, we begin to live for him. He died for us, and in response, we live for him. That's what the Bible calls a life of faith. Those who believe God, they do what he asks of them. Where he tells them to go, they go. What he tells them to speak, they speak. What he tells them to reject, they reject. How he tells them to live, that is how they live. That, church, is faith. Faith is lived out. And even though we haven't yet seen the destination, we don't yet see the fullness, do we, of the kingdom of God, of where it is that God is leading us. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. The destination even is still only a reflection. But we believe that what God has declared to be so is so. Faith's destination is still somewhere off in the distance. That's true. But faith refuses to let it go. Faith is the glue, if you like, that keeps us on the path. And so faith rejects the easy way and holds tightly to the right way. Faith rejects instant gratification for future blessing. Faith resists temptation for fear of God. And above all else, faith trusts. We don't yet have what our faith promises. By faith we have it, but not yet experientially. But because we know that God is the one who has promised us, promised it to us, that's all that faith needs. And so we hold on to it. We cling to it. One story, and there are many stories, but one story that highlights, I think, the indispensable place of faith in the life of the believer, and therefore the life of the Christian church, is found in the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel. As 3 servants of the God of Israel refuse to compromise their faith and bow down to a golden image of Babylon's king, this is what they say. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. What do they ask? What do they ask to do? To bow down to a statue. That's all they're asked to do. Bow down to a statue and they live. But they don't. Why don't they? Oh, because they have faith. They've placed their faith in the God of Israel. They believe that he alone is worthy of their worship. Now, that's not easy. The story that we've just read is not easy to read if you place yourself in their shoes. It's not easy. Faith isn't easy. Listen to them. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand, but even if he does not. but even if he does not. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's exactly as the writer of Hebrews says. What do they have? They have this assurance that God can deliver them. They have this assurance that God will deliver them. And God has given to them this conviction. They have this wonderful assurance, and nothing that the world throws at them can change it. But even if God doesn't deliver them, their faith refuses to buckle under the pressure that's being brought upon them. And so, church, that's the great advantage of faith. That's a great advantage of faith. Faith is seen most clearly when the pressure begins to build. When things are going well and life presents us with few or no obstacles, the true value of faith is often very difficult to see. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why God, in fact, tests it, to strengthen it, but also to show us just how important our faith really is, how indispensable our faith is. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Only when the pressure begins to build and we find ourselves in positions that we'd rather not be, do we then begin to see faith's true worth. In other words, it's the gift of faith, church, that enables us to stare down opposition and not buckle. It's not because we're strong, but because he's strong, because we have faith in him. And so coming back to the church in Corinth, speaking in tongues or having the gift of prophecy or a word of knowledge, they do have their place. But church, when the heat is turned up, nothing comes close to the indispensable power of an abiding and God-given faith. And perhaps that was one of the problems with the Corinthian church. They hadn't as yet been tested, not the way that Paul had been tested. Perhaps in the Corinthian church at the time that Paul wrote them this particular letter, things were a little too easy. The church in Corinth was friendly with the world, and the world was friendly with them. And we see hints of that throughout Paul's letter. And Paul is quick to warn them, where's your faith? Tongues won't rescue you when the heat is turned up. Only a strong, abiding, genuine, life-transforming faith will enable you to withstand in a world that is beginning to close in. Now, I do want to offer a caution. I want to offer a caution because Paul offers a caution. Paul doesn't throw all of his eggs into one basket. He doesn't give faith the preeminent place. Remember what I said earlier? Paul doesn't give faith the preeminent place. Listen to what he says in the second half of verse 2. If I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. As important as faith is, and it is important, I trust that we've seen that, but as important as it is, faith is always, church. Faith is always a servant to love. Love is where faith leads us. Faith makes way for love. We might say that faith is a prince whilst love is a king. And of course, the Apostle Paul will highlight love's preeminent place in the life of the church before he finishes writing to them. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so tonight we've spent just a brief moment looking at the place of faith in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. Yes, it's Sunday School 101, but sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of what really is important, the values that we hold, what it is that people see in us, and what it is that we give to others. Next week, we're going to look at the second of Paul's abiding pillars, that of hope, faith in Jesus, hope in God's promises, and the power of transformational love. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you've given to us a faith, a strong faith, a certain faith, because it's a faith that's grounded in the Lordship of Jesus. We thank you that you've opened up our eyes to see that, softened our hearts to receive the truth of it. And my prayer, Lord, is that more and more in this church, those are the three pillars, that we will be known by, a church that has a strong faith, a church that has a certain hope, and a church that reflects in clear and wonderful ways the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.